Heavenly Father, having just sung to you, having praised you that your word is a light in our darkness, that it shines on us and shows us who you are and who we are and how you call us to live, would you now make us experience the truth of what we have sung? Let your word be a light unto our path, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, please do turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 8 through to chapter 7, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On the 4th of February 1555, John Rogers, one of the leading figures in the English Reformation, was burnt at the stake. And back then, in a world without Netflix, public executions were public entertainment. There were huge crowds. And so the French ambassador to England at the time was watching Rogers die, and he later wrote home saying this: "Rogers went to his death like a man going to his wedding." Soon after this, the authorities in England stopped executing evangelicals in public because they were dying so courageously and fearlessly and undermining what the authorities were trying to do. So Rogers was not unique. He wasn't a one-off. What gave him and the other reformers such courage in proclaiming Jesus? Well, it's the simple conviction that Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. That is such a simple thing to say, and yet sometimes it is so hard for us to say it. And yet, the more we take to heart that Jesus really does rule, that he really is the Lord of all, the more that settles into us, the more we will boldly proclaim Jesus as Lord to all, just like Rogers did, just like Stephen here in Acts 6 and 7, just like the early Christians. In Acts chapter 6, from verse 8 through to chapter 9, verse 31, Luke, the author of this book, is explaining how the risen Lord Jesus takes his gospel out of Jerusalem and into the world. And he's writing this to convince his readers that Jesus is Lord of all, so that they will proclaim Jesus to all. And Luke does this job of convincing us by showing us Stephen. We've just met him in chapter 6. Stephen, at the beginning of the chapter, is serving as deacon in the kitchen team of the Jerusalem church. He helps in the kitchen, he's in the welcome and refreshments team, and then he holds the longest sermon in the book of Acts. That is a huge encouragement. We give our lives to Jesus. We say to Jesus, please would you use me as it pleases you. And then he uses us more than we ask for or imagine. More than we realize. Serving Jesus, however, brings trouble. People get hold of Stephen and drag him in front of the temple council, in front of the same people who less than 2 months ago had arrested and executed Jesus. And now they accuse Jesus of religious crimes. And that's our first heading for this morning, Stephen's crimes. The alliteration worked better in German. I apologise in advance. Stephen's crimes. They accuse him of two, mentioned three times in verses 11 to 14. A summary is there in verse 13. This man, Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Stephen, you blaspheme against God's building and God's book. Two things that the temple council will defend with their lives, or rather with Stephen's life, because they've accused him of blasphemy, which means Stephen is now on death row. What would you do on death row for Jesus? Would you take it all back? I'm so sorry, there's been such a misunderstanding. I didn't mean anything of what I said. Would you look for some diplomatic compromise? We all worship the same God, really. Let's not fight about a building. Stephen doesn't do either of those. Stephen gives a Bible overview. And possibly the biggest surprise in Stephen's speech is that Stephen says nothing to defend himself. Every single word he says is aimed at vindicating Jesus. It seems Stephen is convinced that there is something more dangerous than death, namely dishonouring Jesus. Jesus' honour is more important to Stephen than Stephen's life. And so the scene is set. On the one hand, you have the temple council with lots of power and false witnesses. On the other hand, you have Stephen standing with a face like a light bulb. Let's just look at chapter 6, verse 15. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Light bulb face. Have you ever heard of another man with a light bulb face in the Old Testament? Moses, yeah. So here's the council accusing Stephen of blaspheming Moses, and Stephen looks just like Moses. Why can't the council see that? Well, we've no indication to think that their eyes don't work, so it must be that their hearts don't work. Their hearts are spiritually blind. Spiritually blind hearts make functioning eyes useless for the great questions about who is Jesus. Unbelieving hearts make us blind in a way no optician can fix. So Stephen's all on his own, but his face shines with God's presence and God's blessing. Now, back in the Old Testament, when Moses' face shone, it was because God had spoken to Moses, in God's words, like a man speaks to his friend. And so as Stephen stands here on his own, Jesus is obviously with him. Jesus is Stephen's friend. Jesus is with Stephen and blessing him, remaining faithful and true to him. If you're a Christian, Jesus is such a faithful friend, he will never leave you wherever you go. Faced with so-called crime, Stephen then explains the chronicle of Old Testament history. That's the weakest bit of alliteration, by the way. The chronicle of Old Testament history. The Bible story, if you prefer. Stephen answers the accusations, firstly, by saying, God is God everywhere. God is God everywhere. Now, I never liked geography at school. As soon as it was more complicated than colouring in pictures, it lost me. And gloriously in the English school system, you can stop geography age 14. So bye-bye that went. The key to what Stephen says is, however, geography. One little geographical question. Where does God meet his people? Stephen begins with Abraham, Israel's founding father. Where did Abraham meet God? Was it in Jerusalem in the temple? Chapter 7, verse 2, no, it was in Mesopotamia. Then verse 4, Abraham lived in Haran. Those are a long way away from Jerusalem. Verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now, God's glory is a temple thing. When the temple was first built, God's glory filled the temple. So in verse 2, God is doing a temple thing, but he's not doing it in the temple. He's doing it far away from the temple in Jerusalem. After Abraham comes Joseph. Joseph gets sold to Egypt. Now, that is bad news because Egypt is the Mordor of the Old Testament. It's the land of death. But how does verse 9 end? Look down at verse 9. God was with him. So Joseph lived in Egypt in God's presence. Verse 10, God rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom. God's grace, God's rescue. Two more temple things. Not done in the temple, but in Egypt. Abraham, Joseph. Next up is Moses. Moses gets a lot of airtime. Just look at verses 17 to 22 in chapter 7. Do you spot any links between Moses and Jerusalem? Well, no, because there aren't any. Who raised Moses? Well, it was Pharaoh's daughter, verse 21. Where did Moses go to school? Verse 22. It was in Pharaoh's high school. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Where did Moses live? At Pharaoh's home. Moses then flees out of Egypt and God meets him. At verse 33, God meets him on holy ground, literally a holy place, just like the holy place of the temple. Chapter 6, verse 13. It's the same word to describe it. Except this holy place isn't in Jerusalem, isn't in the temple. It's in the desert, near Sinai. According to Google Maps, I looked this up, Sinai is just a small, little, tiny 492 kilometers away from the temple. Where did God gather his people around him? Where did God give his people the law? Verse 38, in the wilderness at Sinai. Where did Israel build the tabernacle? Was it in Jerusalem? No. Verse 44, it was in the wilderness at Sinai. And then lastly come Israel's kings. Stephen mentions two. There's David in verse 46, and then Solomon, verse 47. Solomon built a house for God. But as soon as Stephen mentions Solomon, he says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. And then Stephen quotes Isaiah, who says God can't dwell in houses made by human hands because God made everything. Which is a genius bit of the Bible to quote, because Isaiah is saying exactly what Solomon said when the temple was first commissioned. God can't live here because God's the creator. Now, even if, like me, you really don't like geography, do you get what Stephen's saying? God is not limited to one place, to the temple in Jerusalem. God is the creator of everywhere. He is not the resident of somewhere. And so the big question for us isn't, am I in the right place to worship God? It's, where I am I worshipping the right God? Because Stephen is telling us God is God everywhere. Here, at home, at work, at university, online, in your thought life, in every place you've ever heard of or will hear of, in Connivitz and Khartoum and Cape Town and every other place that begins with C or any other letter of the alphabet, God is God there. And God is God everywhere. God does not live only in church buildings. Because God is the creator. Because God is everywhere. And therefore we, no matter who you are, We never live out of sight, out of mind for God. God's eyes are always on us. And particularly if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, then the God who was with Joseph in Egypt, the God who was with Jesus at the cross, the God who was with Stephen before the temple council, that God is with you in a special and saving way. He will not and cannot turn his back upon you. Because in the moment where you first trusted Jesus, God united you to Jesus. He made you one with Jesus. And God the Father will never turn his back on his beloved Son, Jesus. And therefore, if you are in Jesus, joined with him, God the Father will never and can never turn his back upon you. And amazingly, God has not just united us to Jesus, we who believe in him. He has sent his Holy Spirit to come live in us so that the creator of all the world, the one who made everything, who can't live in any human temple, has yet chosen to come and fill each and every one of us by his Spirit. Do you see, Stephen is saying God is God everywhere. And everywhere God is, God does what God wants. So God can call Abraham, who is a moon worshipper, to believe in him in Mesopotamia. God sustains and blesses his servant Moses in an Egyptian prison. His servant Joseph in an Egyptian prison. God saves Moses' life on a river. God calls him in a desert, then saves him and saves his people out of the land of death. And in Egypt and in the wilderness and in Jerusalem, God can judge people for unbelief and disobedience. God can do whatever God wants to do everywhere. Stephen isn't finished, however. There's a bit more to his chronicle. You resist God, he says. Now, as well as doing lots of geography, Stephen also mentions many of Israel's heroes, men whom the temple council consciously wanted to imitate, wanted to follow. And to understand why Stephen mentions them, we're going to play a little game. We're going to play a game called Goody or Baddy, Held oder Bösewicht. There's three rounds, okay? Here's round one. The patriarchs, are they goodies or baddies, the founding fathers of Israel? Goodies or baddies? Verse 9. Look at verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Baddies. Round 2, Israel in Egypt. Goodies or baddies? Yeah, you're learning quickly. Baddies. Look at verse 26. Moses appeared to them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" They said, "Moses, my bad. I'm so sorry." Not quite. Verse 27. But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust Moses aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Baddies. Last round, Israel in the wilderness. Yeah, you're getting the picture. Verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Baddies. See, this is the pattern, this is the chronicle of Israel's history. God reveals himself, Israel turns away from him. God puts leaders over his people, Israel rejects them and resists God. And the council say, "We follow our fathers." And Stephen says, "Yes, you do. And you really shouldn't." Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. You think you honor God's prophets." Verse 52, "You hate them just like your fathers did." Verse 53, "You think you follow God's law. You never do what he says." And if you're tempted to think that Stephen is being unfair, that he is accusing these respectable religious leaders in a way that is not fair, just look at how they react. Verse 54. "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." Verse 57, "They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him." they resist God. So who is blaspheming God in chapter 7? Well, it's the priests. It's the religious people who want to limit God to one place, to their place. The ones who celebrate God and his word, but never really listen to him and never obey him. This is a courageous chronicle. It is a bold Bible overview. To stand on death row and to tell your accusers you are the guilty ones. To defend Jesus' name at the cost of your life. What gives Stephen the courage to do this? It's his convictions. His convictions. Stephen has two of them. Stephen is convinced that Jesus is the new Moses. So back in chapter 5, verse 31, Peter had called Jesus leader and saviour. Stephen, in his speech, calls Moses the same thing. Verse 35, ruler, judge, redeemer. So do you remember the little Playmobil Martin Luther figures from a couple of years ago? Remember them? I forgot to bring mine with me, I'm sorry. Little Playmobil Martin Luther, it's a little model of a much bigger person, yeah? Stephen is saying Moses is a model of Jesus. Moses, little model of a much bigger person. Moses is a mini Jesus. So for example, chapter 7, verse 36, Moses did signs and wonders. Chapter 2, Jesus did signs and wonders. And in chapter 7, verse 37, Stephen quotes Moses saying, there will be another Moses. Just look at chapter 7, verse 37. Moses said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the new Moses, the ruler and redeemer of God's people, the Lord who brings us by his death on the cross for our sins into a new world, out of the land of death and sin and into a new world. Is Stephen putting words into Moses' mouth? Not at all. Look down at verse 52. What did all the prophets preach? They announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Moses and all the Old Testament prophets proclaimed Jesus. Friends, Stephen is saying here, every religion, every synagogue, every mosque, and every church that proclaims Moses but not Jesus is not listening to Moses, because Moses, along with all the prophets, preached Jesus. To obey Moses, you must believe Jesus. Moses cannot save. Only Jesus can save. Think about the end of Moses' life. Moses goes up on a hill to die. He saw God's promised land from afar, but he couldn't go in. He couldn't secure the future of God's people. Jesus goes up on a hill to die and rise again to enter into the new world that God has promised for all who will believe in him, and not to go there alone, but to take us with him, to take all who will believe in him with him out of this world that is ruined by sin and death into a new world that God is promising. And Jesus, by his death on the cross, secures our future in that place so that we can never be thrown out of it. Jesus did this to give sinners new life, to give you and me new life, to give you new life if you will put your trust in Jesus and accept him as Lord and rescuer. And the problem was for Moses that he could take God's people out of Egypt, but he couldn't take Egypt out of their hearts. Verse 39 says that they turned back to Egypt. Well, Jesus takes us out of the land of sin and death, and by his great and powerful grace, he takes away the deadly sinful desires that our hearts have. Bit by bit, he renews us. Look down at verse 51. It's an uncomfortable verse to read, but friends, that is what we are all like by nature. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, not wanting to listen to God. Moses couldn't change that. You and I can't change that. Jesus changes that. Jesus circumcises and revives dead hearts. Jesus opens deaf ears. Jesus can overcome all our resistance to him and give us faith. Jesus can do what Moses can't do. Jesus can do what you can't do. Jesus saves. And so Stephen is absolutely convinced that Jesus is the new Moses, the Lord and Savior of God's people. And he's also convinced that Jesus is the new temple. We've already seen God do some temple things, haven't we? There was his presence, his glory, his grace. God did other things in the temple as well. He heard prayer. He forgave sin. He gave access to himself. He ruled as Lord over heaven and earth. Well, look down at verses 55 to 56, just on the next page. Stephen gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The council is exploding in fury. What does Stephen see? Stephen sees Jesus as the new temple. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus rules as the Son of Man, the Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus opens heaven. Jesus gives us access to God. Verse 59, or verse 57, the priests call out with a loud voice against him. Stephen calls out even louder and cries, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Jesus forgives sin. Jesus hears prayer. Jesus welcomes sinners. Jesus is the only temple you and I need. And therefore, friends, there aren't any holy places on earth. Not Jerusalem, not Mecca, not Lourdes, not Wittenberg, not this building. Jesus is the holy place. Jesus is the new and final temple. And so this morning, if you want God's presence, go to Jesus. If you want God's forgiveness, go to Jesus. If you want to see God's glory, look at Jesus. If you want to pray to God, go to the Father through Jesus. If you are doubting this morning that God really has your life or this world under control, because everything just feels like such a mess, look at Jesus and see him standing as the Son of Man, the King of Kings, in power at the Father's right hand. Jesus is the new and final temple. Did you notice in verse 55 how Luke describes Stephen as full of the Holy Spirit? Luke's already said that back in chapter 6, verse 5. Why does Luke interrupt his narrative to repeat himself? I suspect because Luke knows that you and I think I could never be like Stephen. Here is someone so boldly giving witness to the Lord Jesus, so boldly proclaiming him. I can't do that. I am so useless at personal evangelism. So often I fail in opening my mouth to tell other people about Jesus. So often I'm a coward. And it can be so easy to think, well, I could never do what Stephen does. And Luke is telling you and me, no, you can. You can, because if you're a Christian, you have the same spirit Stephen does. And God's spirit who has joined you to Jesus will give you strength to serve Jesus, strength to speak of Jesus, and if needs be, strength to suffer and die for Jesus. Luke tells us that the spirit was with Stephen because he's telling you and me, when you are under pressure for your witness to Jesus, the Lord will not leave you alone. Stephen is convinced Jesus is the new Moses, the new temple. He's not wrong. As the stones begin to fly, the stones begin to hit him, but the stones can't keep Jesus from him. Surrounded by his enemies, surrounded in this scene of awful violence, look at verse 16. Stephen dies like an old man in his bed. He fell asleep. One commentator writes about verse 56, that Jesus stands up like a man rising from his chair to greet a beloved friend. And Jesus welcomes Stephen home. Well, that brings us to our fourth and final and shortest C. Was this all a catastrophe? Stephen is full of faith. He is a vital church worker. He speaks this amazing sermon, yet no one seems to get converted. Then he dies, then persecution comes. Is Jesus really Lord of all? Or is this just a complete catastrophe and disaster? No, Jesus really is Lord. This isn't a catastrophe. Because Jesus is Lord, he strengthens Stephen to proclaim him, to expose his opponent's sins. He even strengthens him to pray, just like Jesus did before his death, for his executioners, his murderers. And because Jesus is Lord of all, he answers Stephen's prayer. Look down at verse 58. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of whom? A young man named Saul. Saul, whom God made the Apostle Paul. Stephen, in this life, never knew how God answered his dying prayer. Such a short prayer, do not reckon their sins against him. Colossal blessings for the whole world through God's saving Paul. How often do you and I stop praying just because we don't see the answer? Friends, I trust that when you and I die to go and be with Jesus, if we're trusting him, God will keep on answering our prayers that we have prayed in this life long after we've gone. Keep praying. Keep praying for fruit you don't see now but will see in eternity. Because Jesus is Lord, he hears Stephen's prayer. Because Jesus is Lord, he takes Stephen to himself. Because Jesus is Lord, he does not waste Stephen's death. Chapter 8, verse 1, persecution drives the church out of Jerusalem into the world. Chapter 8, verse 4, the persecuted Christians proclaim Jesus everywhere they go because Jesus is Lord of all. He then is saving people everywhere because people everywhere start repenting and believing as they hear the gospel. Luke gives us examples. Chapter 8, verses 4 to 25, people from Samaria repent and believe. Chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, an Ethiopian eunuch repents and believes. Chapter 9, verse 15, God gets Saul and converts him and brings him to Jesus and sends him to the world with the gospel. Do you see, our setbacks don't set Jesus back. God's gospel spreads even as Stephen dies. Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, put it brilliantly. God buries his co-workers and continues his work. Well, because Jesus is Lord of all, he is sending his people into the whole world, to all, with his gospel. And Jesus will not stop sending his people to all the world and going to all the world till he has called his whole church from all the world and gathered us together. And therefore, that is why you and I go to proclaim Jesus. This afternoon, tomorrow, because Jesus is Lord of all, proclaim him as Lord to all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you write the truth that we have heard from your holy word onto our hearts? Convince us that Jesus is Lord of all. Convince us where we doubt. Delight us. Amaze us. Fill us with joy and confidence that your Son has been raised from the dead and crowned King over all, that we would gladly take his name, his word, his message to the whole world. We ask this for Jesus' honor and glory. Amen.